The following message, The Purpose of Divine Revelation, was based on John 20, verses 30 and 31. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 24, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Kim Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Well, good evening to everyone. Good to see you. See everyone again. It was only 6 hours ago, if you'll remember. We were in John 20. So if you can turn back to John 20, we're going to have a look now at two verses that followed the text that we looked at this morning. This morning we spent some time considering the occasion with Thomas and Christ the week following Resurrection Sunday. And there is a summary statement in John 20, verses 30 and 31 that bring much to us in a consideration of the Word of God, its scope and its purpose. We're going to read John 20, beginning in verse 24, that occasion again concerning Thomas and Christ to set us in a solid context and then focus in on verses 30 and 31. So, once again, the Word of the living and true God, John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Well, let's open again with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice now again that we can gather together for this portion of worship, the preaching of your holy word. We would ask yet again that you would help us in this exercise. You would come by that measure of the Spirit to illuminate our minds, to cause us to apprehend with great joy the truth as it is in your word. And we do pray, God, that you would be here again by a victorious grace, that you might raise dead sinners to life in Christ. We do pray, God, that the gathering together of saints, that the gathering together of persons in a church might always be unto that end, the edification of your people and the salvation of sinners. And we pray that tonight, and we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. One of the things that we have here in these two verses in John 20, 30, and 31 that follow the account of Thomas and Christ is we have a summary statement, even a purpose statement, we could say, for the whole Gospel of John. If in John's Gospel, John 1 serves as setting the theological content of the Gospel, here we have in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20 a summary statement setting forth the purpose of the entire Gospel. And two things we're going to look at this evening, very simply, the deliberate divine design of gospel revelation and the clear Christocentric character of gospel revelation. Just by virtue of introduction, though, we want to notice that this is the purpose statement of the fourth gospel that we find specifically in verse 31. These things are written that. Gives us and it sets forth the purpose statement of John's gospel. And this is a condescending kindness that we have by God in Revelation, isn't it? When we have these statements, we ask John, the revelator here, "What is the purpose of your gospel?" John answers with the striking clarity, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." authors of Holy Scripture, or God by the human authors of Holy Scripture. He does this for us elsewhere in the Bible, another instance, which always causes a chuckle on the part of some readers, is Hebrews 8:1. And I say chuckle because it's as if Paul here, if he's the author of Hebrews, it's as if he's come against much need to repeat himself when he's speaking to his audience. And we have here in Hebrews 8:1 this clear statement. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. One of those kindnesses that we find in the Holy Scriptures, isn't it? What's the point? What's the author getting at? Sometimes that's, you know, when we read the Bible, that's always our problem. But when we read things, what's the author getting at? What's the point of what he's saying? Well, here Paul says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying, that we have such a high priest seated at the right hand of God. Well, here in John's Gospel, this is John's version of that Pauline clarity. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Well, let's look then first at the deliberate divine design of gospel revelation. We want to note first off that not all things were written. Notice what the text says here, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples which are not written in this book. Not all things are written. The Bible is not an extensive record of human history. It's not its intent. That's not its design. It's not a science manual. It's not a, you know, it's not a manual for architecture. It's not an archaeological document. It has a specific design. Everything that it does say with regards to science, with regards to history, with regards to architecture is absolutely precise and accurate because it is the Word of God. But it is not. It does not come to us delivered as an extensive manual of all things recorded. We must, with confidence, state, though it does not give us all things, we must, with confidence, state in response to that question. If you've ever read the Shorter Catechism, it asks a question, is the Bible trustworthy in all that it affirms? You know, if it is, it's not a record of everything that's ever been written. It's not a detailed science manual. It's not a detailed history book and these sorts of things. But is it trustworthy in all that it affirms? The Shorter Catechism answers, the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. It's a wonderful summary of the accuracy and the precision and the trustworthiness of the Word of the living and true God. Why does it bear that attribute? Why does it bear that character? Because it is the Word of the living and true God. God is the author, and the Scriptures come to us in their God-breathed and perfect nature. All of that to come back to this, though, not all things are written. But, secondly, some things were written. And the things that were written were due to the grand divine purpose in Revelation. There is just one chapter back in John 19, a statement similar to this. Notice what we find in John 19 in the account of the crucifixion of our Lord. We have this statement by John in verse 35 of John 19, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth," notice, "so that you may believe." There is a deliberate divine design in Revelation, and that is what it is. John giving it there in fewer words than he does in John 20, but nevertheless it is there. And notice that the purpose statement, the reality that some things were written with a particular divine design, it's introduced by certainties. One of them is, "And he who has seen has testified." The Bible comes to us and it rests in part upon eyewitness testimony. It rests in part upon the divinely superintended record of human authors accounting what occurred in time and in history concerning the redemptive actings of the triune God. "And he who has seen has testified." And more than that, or more to it, "and his testimony is true." The one who has seen John has testified, and that testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you might believe. Wonderful language we have in the Scriptures and the simplicity of it. But only some things were written, and that is because there is a grand divine design in Revelation, a grand divine purpose in the giving of God's Holy Word. We referred to it this morning, but notice in 2 Timothy, this is no doubt language in the Scriptures that is familiar to all of you, because it's very often an address of Scripture that we go to defend that Protestant principle of sola scriptura, the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the Scriptures alone being that sole rule of faith and life. And notice beginning in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, though, prior to verse 16. But you must continue in the things, this is 2 Timothy 3:14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, there is a divine purpose in them, in the Scriptures, that they may make a man wise, a woman wise, a boy, a girl wise, for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so John, after penning a beautiful gospel account, a beautiful narrative record of the life and times of Jesus Christ, gives this summary statement near the end of the gospel, setting forth its divine design, the purpose of divine revelation. Again, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What does this bring to us? Well, it brings to us at least two things by way of application. First off, the importance of the written word. This, hopefully it comes to you and you're like, well, yes, we know that already. Thank you, preacher. But it's good to remind ourselves of the importance of the written word, isn't it? You see, we can very often be stolen away into speculative curiosity on things. Thomas, in the context, is something of an example of this. Rather than resigning himself and abandoning himself wholesomely to the written word of God that testified with certainty concerning Christ, he is stolen away to this desire to have his fleshly senses, his carnal senses, satisfied. He makes these demands, show me. Give me a sign. Rejecting the words of Christ, rejecting the eyewitness testimony of the disciples of Christ, rejecting not only Christ's words concerning his death and resurrection, but also the signs that he performed that testified to the veracity of those words. He also rejects the word of the living and true God and instead says, show me a sign, satisfy my carnal curiosity. Very often we can in our own day be, you know, we have this language, but these are written. Very often we want to sort of satisfy our speculative curiosity and know those things that weren't written. Yeah, people want to know, well, what did Jesus do, you know, between the ages of 12 and 30? What was going on? Well, you have what happened to Christ in the years prior to that and the years after. Why do you want to know what happened in between? You know, there's all these extra biblical accounts of Christ, you know, animating clay pigeons and doing all manner of strange things. We need to know what God has deemed it well for us to know, and He has revealed that in the Holy Scriptures. We need not entertain our speculative curiosity. We don't want to dive into those things that the Spirit felt fit not to reveal to the sons of men. We have what has been revealed, and that is glorious in its deliverance to us. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. Signs and demands of evidential proofs we are not to seek after, but rather the word of the living and true God. This was the 66 books of the Old Testament's come to us, and they're not an ancient tome of antiquated truths slapped together haphazard in their collection, speaking concerning this and that or the other thing. but rather, and we'll get to this in a moment, they have a peculiar and particular design by the mind of God to bring to the sons of men the knowledge of Christ. And so the importance of the written word is clear here. And these simple words, but these are written. First off, in the exclusion statement, there were things that were not written in this book. Those are the things that we are not to seek after, but rather those things that were written. The second thing we ought to note here is the unparalleled uniqueness of the written word. The scriptures come to us, and it is a document, and I'm speaking of it that way for a particular reason. It's a document that comes to us that bears the marks of that no other document in world history has. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of salvation, many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, the scriptures come to us and they bear those marks. And we come to them and we are to be found frequently and often with our noses in them, availing of the word of God and availing of the Christ to whom it points. So the deliberate divine design of gospel revelation, not all things are written, but there are some things written, and those things written are given to us because there is a grand divine purpose in revelation. So now, secondly then, the clear Christocentric character of gospel revelation. What does that mean? Perhaps you've heard that word before, Christocentric, and probably your mind's working that simply means Christ-centered. The Bible comes to us and it has a Christocentric character. It is Christ-centered. Get to some texts in a moment, but you see, the Bible doesn't come to us as a document that has Christ as one of its subjects. You know, you start in Genesis and you've got Adam and Eve. You've got God, you've got Adam and Eve. You know, you move along in your reading, you have the son, you know, the children of Adam and Eve, you have Cain and Abel at the outset. You move along, you know, you've got the accounts of Noah, Abraham, etc., Moses, David, all of these persons that the Bible brings forth. We'll note in a moment, though, that Christ, when we get to the New Testament, isn't just some other fellow we read of in the Scriptures, but he is the one who is the center, front and center. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on Hebrews, says something like this, that Christ is the sum and substance, the center and circumference, the light and life of Christianity. When we come to our scriptures, we have a clear Christocentric character to gospel revelation. First off, under this, we want to notice the scope of the book of John. What is the scope? What is the extent of the subject matter? It is Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what we find in this statement. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The scope of the book of John is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Cyril of Alexandria, back in the 5th century, wrote these words concerning this portion of the Gospel of John. For all the signs, he says, are not written in this book, but those only have been inserted by me, which I thought best able to convince my hearers that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is what the inspired evangelist says, and I think too, that it may be of use to make the following observation. For the whole meaning of the record is directed to producing in us this faith, and is well calculated to make us steadfast in the conviction that the child of the Holy Virgin, who was called Jesus by the voice of the angel, is the very Christ whose coming was proclaimed by Holy Writ. And if he be indeed very Christ and none other, not merely a son, but the Son of God in a unique and special sense. Cyril is acknowledging the reality that the Gospel of John is, the scope of the Gospel of John is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He is the scope of the entire book of John. And we may add and expand beyond those borders and say that Jesus Christ is the scope of Scripture. It's what our theological forebears would, the language that they would use with regards to Christ, to John Owen and Nehemiah Cox and all of the old Baptist boys. I'm not saying John Owen is a Baptist. I wish he was. He's the closest thing to a Baptist while not being a Baptist. But all of the old boys would use that language. Christ Jesus is the scope of Scripture. He is the extent of the subject matter. He is the one to whom Revelation points. He is the one that Revelation shines forth as the main topic of our joy and conversation. He is the one who is the center and circumference, the sum and substance, the light and life of Christianity. And Nehemiah Cox said something along the lines of, in all our search after the mind of God in the Holy Scriptures, we are to manage our inquiries after Christ. Again, we come to the pages of Scripture and we do not have a system of haphazardly slapped together ancient documents that disclose this and that truth. But rather, we have a revelation given from on high wherein Christ is contained and set forth. Very simply, Ames says this, which is a good summary of the entire Bible. The Old Testament promises Christ to come. The New Testament testifies that he did. If anybody asks you, explain the Bible to me. What is the Bible about? You got this Old Testament, you got the New Testament, you got 39 books in the Old Testament, you got 27 in the New. What's going on with that Bible of yours? The Old Testament promises Christ to come. The New Testament testifies that he did. Obviously, you get into those necessary things. God is holy. Man is a sinner. Man deserves everlasting punishment. Christ came to save sinners from their sins. But, you know, this is a good summary and explanation of what the Bible is about. The Old Testament promises Christ to come. The New Testament testifies that he did. You notice on this idea, not on this idea, but on this truth, that Christ is the scope of the whole. Christ is the scope of Scriptures, the extent of the subject matter. Turn to the words of Christ himself in John 5. Beginning in verse 38. In John 5:38, we have this language. Speaking to the unbelieving Jews, Jesus says, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You see, they didn't necessarily ultimately stand condemned because they rejected Christ, though they did stand condemned because they rejected Christ. Christ brings out here that Moses will condemn you. It's because Moses wrote concerning him just as Christ said. Moses wrote concerning Christ, and so they reject Moses and therefore reject Christ. Where did Moses write about the Lord Jesus Christ? Moses wrote about Christ in Genesis 3:15, the hero born of woman who would crush the serpent with his heel. Where else did he write about Christ? Well, in the Shiloh prophecy in the book of Genesis, he wrote about him in Deuteronomy 18:18, a prophet greater than I that will come and the people will hear his words. Moses wrote about Christ when he penned the entirety of the book of Leviticus. Again, the sacrificial system, the washings, the ceremonies, the multitudinous sacrifices, all these things pointed forward to the Christ who would come to give his life for guilty sinners. Moses wrote about Christ, and Jesus brings this forth. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." There's an interesting, simple statement by Christ in John 6 in verse 29. Notice what we have there. Beginning in verse 28, then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Yeah, it's a very simple statement, but it's a very grand statement as well, replete with rich theology of the purpose of the revelation that God has given in both the Old and New Testaments. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Redemptive history, the history of God's actings and workings among the sons of men, is not a history of one divine plan that was erected and failed, and so another one was inaugurated, that one failed, and so another one was inaugurated, and that one failed, and the cycle repeats until finally one stuck with the work of Christ. No, redemptive history is a record of God moving history towards this coming Christ who would come into the world sinners to save. And everything after that is by virtue of that, in light of that, and for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Far from Christ being a part of history, Christ is the reason for history, the reason for creation, the reason for providence. What a blessed thing it is to be called his brother, to be called one of his own, and to be marked by belief in such a one. The scope of the book of John is Christ. The scope of the scriptures themselves is Christ Jesus the Lord. There's a statement that we referred to early this morning in the Gospel of Luke. There's one that we didn't refer to. If you can turn with me in Luke 24. You're familiar with this, no doubt, in the call it the post-resurrection Bible study that Christ brings to his disciples, the purpose of which is generally to inform them, to bring knowledge to them concerning the Christ, but specifically to arm them for what would come. Their task to go out into the world, to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that he had commanded them. But notice in verse 46 of Luke 24, actually beginning in verse 44, because this narrative is vital as well. Notice Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." You see the purpose. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission should be preached in all the world. You see, thus it was written. The Old Testament testified to this blessed reality, the sufferings of Christ, the glories that would follow, and the proclamation of the truth among the nations. Again, the scope of John and the scope of the Bible is this Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. What is the end goal, then, of the book of John? The scope is the Lord Jesus Christ, the scope is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. What is the end goal then of the book of John? Well, it is twofold, and it's found in this same statement in John 20:31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Hopefully you see there the twofold end goal of the book of John. First, that sinners believe in Jesus. And secondly, that believing those sinners have life in his name. A number of things we need to observe here. That sinners believe in Jesus is this first end goal of the book of John. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. From the outset of the Gospel of John, we find a number of things that stress this. The goal of John, the end goal, is to make believers in the name of Christ, make believers in Christ Jesus the Lord. From the outset of the gospel, what do we find? We find at the beginning, John setting forth who this Christ is that is to be believed in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John opens the gospel with a bang, setting forth the glory of Christ in His perfect and unmitigated deity and in his humble humanity, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's Paul's language in Philippians, but that's a summary of what John is saying there in John chapter 1. This one who created the worlds, who upholds all things by the word of His power, who created all things and everything that is in them in the space of 6 days and all very good. This one took to Himself man's nature, coming in time and in history to bear our likeness, to bear our humanity, save for sin, to give His life for guilty sinners. John, right at the outset of his gospel, sets forth Christ in His glorious person and in His glorious work. We're confronted in a good way with the ministry of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, setting forth this Christ as the Lamb of God. That would come to the audience with a striking power and a striking weight, because it has Old Testament allusions. The Lamb of God that God would provide, that would come to save His people from their sins. Christ as Lamb of God is a concept, is a reality, is a truth in the Scriptures that is absolutely glorious. Remember back in Genesis, in the account with Abraham on the mount, he's about to thrust the dagger into his son. What is the language? The angel of the Lord stops Abraham, and what do we find after that? Following that, when the son God comes and intervenes, the dagger is not plunged into the torso. We read the language of that God will provide. God will provide a lamb, a ram. All of a sudden there's a ram caught in the thicket nearby. Make no mistake that the author, the grand author who superintended the human authors, wants us to see there this side of a completed canon. He was typifying the coming Christ, who would be the God-provided lamb who would come to save His people from their sins. Wonderful truth that we have there in Scripture. We come to the Lamb of the Passover. What do we have there? We do not have the Passover given ultimately and finally as a memorial meal of the Exodus, when God saved His people physically from out of Egyptian bondage. Though it does serve as that, it only serves as that in its secondary sense. Its primary sense is to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul says is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. We come to the accounts in the Gospel of John, where we have the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, water made into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the lame man, the feeding of the multitude, the walking on water, the raising of Lazarus. What do all these things do but testify to the reality that this is the Christ? This Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. You know, and that's something that we ought to consider with regards to signs. Miracles, wonders, and signs, when we come to them in the Holy Scriptures, they are not things that serve themselves. Miracles and wonders and signs aren't unto the end of miracles, wonders, and signs, but only serve to attest to the veracity of Christ Jesus the Lord. In fact, that's the language of Peter in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, notice what he says in verse 22. You can just listen along with me as I read it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. You see, miracles and wonders and signs weren't given by God through Christ and through the apostles and through some of the prophets in the Old Testament. These things weren't given in order to dazzle the audience. It wasn't a magic show in order to, you know, dazzle the audience and cause them to remark with wonder at what had just happened. But rather it was to drive them to their knees to worship the triune God of heaven and earth, and to speak to this reality that this really was the Christ, the Son of God. A man attested to you by these things. That means that these miracles, wonders, and signs that Christ did, they were arguments for the veracity. That means the certain truthfulness of the fact that he was the promised Christ. And that's why Thomas, one of the reasons why Thomas was is marked by this obstinate unbelief when he says, "Give me a sign." Because he had seen already the signs that Christ Jesus had done, attesting to the claims that he was the Christ, and the promise that he would rise again from the dead. Great glory and great victory. So getting back to this, we have Christ set forth in his person and work, the testimony of John the Baptist, the signs performed by him testifying to the veracity of his claims. We have his obedience and his death and resurrection set forth in the Gospel of John. The Gospel writers are obviously careful to include these in the narrative accounts. Why? Because that is the content of our salvation. The living, the doing, the dying, the rising again of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember that when we consider the Gospel, when we define the Gospel, what is the gospel? If somebody was to ask us, what is the gospel? Well, we don't want to answer them with, if you do good things, you'll enter into heaven. That's to destroy their souls. If someone asks us, what is the gospel? We say, well, the gospel is that you must be born again before you can see the kingdom of God. That's a true statement, but that's not the gospel. Someone asks you, what is the gospel? Do we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? That's a glorious statement, but that's not the gospel. That's the summons that follows upon the heels of the gospel message. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then you deliver those blessed summons, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so for the gospel writers to include the historical and theological and salvific content of our Christian faith, that is, again, the living, the dying, the rising again of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have therein the stuff of our Christianity. The end goal of the book of John is that sinners believe in Jesus. And so all of that exercise that we just went through is to land upon this, that we are to know this Jesus, his person, and his work, so that we might, knowing that, believe upon him, believe in him, and in him have everlasting life. And that's what we have next. We have the end goal of the book of John, first, in that sinners believe in Jesus, and secondly, that believing, we have life in his name. Isn't that the text in its presented simplicity? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Blessed simplicity. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, you have life in his name. And that means two things. It means spiritual life in this present age and everlasting life in the age to come. We come to this language that believing you may have life in his name. Make no mistake that Jesus is not excluding in any way or only confining that to everlasting life. Though most blessedly and most gloriously, that is the ultimate goal and that is included. But believing you may have life in his name, remember Christ says, I came to give you life and that you might have that abundantly. There is language of present ownership of spiritual life in our lives as Christians. We've been brought forth from deadness to life. Remember the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. That's what we find there. Present ownership of spiritual life. You were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, according to the deceitfulness and the fleshliness of our own minds. We were all children of wrath, just as the others. But God in His mercy made us alive with Christ. By grace we have been saved. What a blessed truth. We've been brought from deadness to a life. We may have life in His name speaks to a present reality as well, that right now we have a spiritual life in Christ Jesus. That's the stuff of when Christ is with the disciples in John 6, after most of them have in the crowd that He had fed had rejected Him, they had followed Him and they were seeking after physical sustenance. They did not want to hear about eternal and everlasting things. They wanted to hear about miracles and the production of bread and fish so that they might have their bellies filled. And when He starts to speak about believing in Him and using the language of "you must drink my blood and eat my flesh to have everlasting life," speaking of believing in Him and coming to Him in faith, many leave Him. And we have this summary report in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6. Notice what we have in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 61. Beginning in verse 68. But Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This reality, this grip, this ownership of everlasting life is present in this world. We are those who are the owners of everlasting life. In this present world, there is a down payment, there is a deposit. There is not the enjoyment presently of everlasting life in its full-blown perfection and glory, but nevertheless, we are the present owners of eternal life. In John 3, this is certainly brought forth in the language of verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We have life in a present abundance if we are in Christ Jesus the Lord. Are you in Christ Jesus the Lord? If you are, then you know a life of abundance, even in the midst of suffering and affliction, even in the midst of tragedy, even when we're beset on all sides by a mad world. We have the Lord. We have our Christ. We have the present ownership of salvation in our blessed Savior. In this world, Christ Himself said, "You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Isn't that a blessed thing when we are beset by a mad world, by sinners all about, and we're beset by tragedy and the things that affect us in this lower and physical and dying world, to know that Christ has overcome the world? "Be of good cheer," Christ says. "I've overcome the world." We need not fear anything that comes upon us in this lower sphere. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world, and we are more than conquerors in Him who loved us. Our blessed Savior, we believe in Him, and believing, we have life in His name. Spiritual life in this present age. And of course, lastly, eternal life in the age to come. Eternal life in the age to come. What a blessed truth. We have this promise that in the age to come, there is not end, there is not blackness, there is not darkness, there is not an absence of a conscious reality, but rather there is everlastingly the life that we have in Christ Jesus the Lord. John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life," notice, "and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." What a blessed thing. We have this promise that when we die as Christians, we do not die and we're not cast before a condemning judge. We're cast before a welcoming God, full of grace, full of mercy, a Christ there. The wounds of the crucifixion still, yet in a glorified body, welcoming us into Emmanuel's land. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We do not enter into everlasting life being ushered before a condemning judge, but rather we shall not come into judgment, but we have passed from death into life. And Calvin uses these words: there is an implied contrast here in this text between the guilt to which we are all naturally liable and the unconditional acquittal which we obtain through Christ. The unconditional acquittal that we obtain through Christ. That's what we have in Him. When we believe in His name and we have life in His name, this is ours, the unconditional acquittal. You know, before God brought us forth from deadness to life by His grace and for His glory, we were not acquitted, but rather naturally liable with the guilt that we had for our sin, for transgressing the laws of our holy Creator and our God. We were guilty. We were liable for punishment. We are all by nature liable for the punishment of God. The just and wholesome severity the divine magistrate should and must mete out on those who do not believe His Son and who have violated His law. You know, our guilt as sinners does not solely rest upon the psychological torment of breaking the law of God. Though that can affect us, we sin, and we have the psychological weight of having transgressed the law of God. Our guilt as sinners outside of Christ, our guilt as sinners is that we are legally liable for violating the law of God. It's juridical language. God as judge rightly condemns those who are guilty because they are guilty. They have legally transgressed the law of God. They must bear the penal sanctions of the just and holy Creator for having time upon time transgressed His blessed precepts. Christ Jesus comes into this world, takes to Himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. He perfectly lives a life of obedience to the Father, never transgressing, always perfectly obeying the law of God. And make no mistake, He does that in our stead, in the stead of all who believe. Remember that Christ comes into this world and His life of active obedience to the law of God isn't just generally something that He does because He is perfect, though He is perfect and sinless, but He does that in our stead, in the stead of all the elect, in the stead of all that believe. Adam couldn't do it. Israel couldn't do it. No man ever created could ever obey the law of God perfectly. Christ comes in order to substitutionarily, that is, in the place of all the elect, do that which we could never do, perfectly obey the law of God, and therein provide the righteousness that avails with God. We're justified by a righteousness not our own, but that of another, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He comes into the world and He provides the grounds of our righteousness, our acceptance before God, and then He also bears the punishment due for our transgressing the law of God. He provides the grounds for an unconditional acquittal. We have that not because we've done well, not because we have, cleaned up our act and done this or that and the other thing and some act of self-atonement, but rather in Christ alone is our glory and our salvation found. He is the one who provides the unconditional acquittal, and that perfectly and solely and alone. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Believing, we have life in His name, spiritual life in this present age, and eternal life in the age to come. You know, when we're beset by tragedy in this lower world, when our loved ones die, when those go before us who are in Christ Jesus, very often we can be weighed down by a right and human response to the loss and to the despair that can come when a beloved departs us. You see, we have this reality. that not only did they enjoy spiritual life in the present age, but they now enjoy eternal life in the age to come. It's not yet that perfection when they'll have their body and spirit in that glorified state when Christ comes again to bring all saints home and to consummate all things, but nevertheless now they enjoy spiritual presence and the presence of God and His angels and the presence of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, we have this comfort that those who have died, those who are now asleep in Christ, are in the presence of Christ, and we need not fear and we need not despair. He is not lost to you who is found in Christ. He has not gone away but gone before. He has not passed away or faded away like a star into another hemisphere, but rather has gone before us as one who will now cast his eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or her eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is eternal life in the age to come, and that by virtue of the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple things in closing here. The Bible is not simply so that you may have knowledge. It is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Remember, when we come to the Bible, we don't come to a document where we are just to avail of the knowledge that it brings to the minds of the sons of men. We don't just engage in a speculative and involved in a cold curiosity and come here to acquire information concerning God and redemptive history. Make no mistake, we are to be doctrinal. We are to take in knowledge. We are to know our God and His Christ by having our noses in our Bibles and availing of what has been revealed. But it is not unto the end of the academic acquisition of knowledge. It is unto the end that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Learn your Scriptures, but learn them in such a way that every time you avail of their knowledge, you cast your eyes of faith upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and you find your all in all in the risen Christ. And the certainty of the things written of Christ. You know, you put your faith in any other book and you'll always be the loser. You put your faith in the Word of God, we have confidence in what the Word of God presents to us. It doesn't come to us as a document marked by any error. It doesn't come as a document marked by any fallibility. It doesn't come as a document written by the hands of men, unsuperintended by a divine ultimate author who was given it by divine inspiration. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is trustworthy in all that it affirms. Find yourselves often in the pages of God's holy word. Therein we have the account of our glorious Christ, that one again who is not just one subject among many to be considered and rolled around in the minds of the sons of men, but one who is the extent of the subject matter, one who is the center and the circle, the sum and substance, the light and life of Christianity is herein found. It is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in Him and you will have everlasting life. If you're here and you already do, enjoy the life now that you have in Christ. Seek daily to find yourselves availing of the revelation concerning Him. Find yourselves daily coming to the Scriptures in order to be armed and equipped to go out into this world to live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And look forward to that time where you'll enjoy that everlasting life that comes upon the heels of spiritual life in this present world. What a blessed thing to look forward to. If you're like Christians, you don't have to be like me. If you're like those Christians, if you're like anyone who is beset by the trials and the travails and the horrors of this world, you just have to click on the news to see that we are, as Christians, beset on all sides by the madness and depravity of this lower world. Very often, what does that do? It drives us to look with longing faith on that day when we'll enter into glory, when there will be no more sin, where there will be no more tears, where there will be no more depravity and the wickedness of men and the deceitfulness of the hearts of the sons of men, but rather only glory and righteousness in the sight of God, Christ, and the angels. We'll sing for eternity with all the saints. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We rejoice in your revelation to us as we found it here in John 20, 30, and 31. And we thank you that we have in Christ Jesus the extent of the subject matter of the Holy Scriptures, that page after page, chapter after chapter, your word testifies to a Christ upon the cross working out the salvation of sinners. And we do pray that each and every day you would cause our heads to arise and our heads to fall upon our pillows, dwelling upon the glories and the excellencies of Christ Jesus the Lord, came into this world, sinners to save and sinners such as us. We thank you that in your appointed and accepted time, you brought us forth from deadness to life, to enjoy even now the benefits of spiritual life in Christ, and to look forward, Lord God, to that time, whether we are brought to glory in death or you come again, that we will be in your presence forever and ever. And we do pray that you would cause us in this lower world until that time to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, knowing that we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, that you would cause us daily to rejoice in your name and live for your glory's sake. And go with us now. Help us to go into this week seeking to adorn the gospel of Christ by good things spoken, good deeds done. And might we return again next Lord's Day to gather together with the saints and to sing your praises. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.